Today we turn our attention back to James, so if you will open your Bibles with me to the book of James, studying through this chapter 2, and we've been looking at it starting last Sunday, talking about the evil of favoritism, the evil of favoritism. And more specifically today, along with that theme, we're going to be discussing the impartiality of God's choice. The impartiality of God's choice. James chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 1 through 13, so it will set the context in our minds of what James is teaching here. The Word of God says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." One of the many and most amazing realities of our salvation is that we are saved because God is an impartial God. He is a God who has no respect of persons. In other words, he's not influenced by your birth or your lineage or your gender or your skin color or your occupation or your personality or your education or your achievements or your wealth. He's not influenced by how handsome you are or how beautiful you may be. He's not influenced by your intelligence or what you have done or what you will do. He's not influenced by how good you are or how evil you may be. All of us are an infinite distance away from a holy God, and God is not influenced by any of those things. In fact, you and I exist simply because God ordained that you exist. You are here because of God, and everything that you are and everything that you will be is because of God's direct purposes in your life. You have nothing apart from what God has given. You are nothing apart from what God has granted and ordained. And you and I, frankly, are alive today because God is gracious and God is merciful. In Job chapter 34, verse 19, it says that he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. And also in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, the Bible says, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, everything that you have today, your life, your breath, your clothes, your job, your family, and the list could go on infinitely. Everything is a gift of God. All of it is God's purpose in our life. And so there is no favoritism due to you because God granted you everything that you have anyway. All God would be doing if he were to have any favoritism at all toward anyone would be favoring what he already ordained to happen to begin with. God is the one who is in control of all of those things, and he is not moved by our abilities or our positions or our own ideas. All that we have comes from God. Everything that we have comes from God. And this teaching of the impartiality of God has been the teaching throughout all of Scripture. In fact, all the way back in the Old Testament. And I would like you to turn to this with me, if you don't mind, if you can follow along with me. I would like you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. A couple of passages in Deuteronomy will point this out to us. You all know the history of Israel, and we all know that God sovereignly selected Abraham to be the father of the nation Israel, and that God chose this nation specifically for a purpose to bring Messiah into the world and to bring Christ to us. But there's more to it than that. As we look at the text here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we find the teaching of the impartial nature of God's choice. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. The Bible says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Now, just for a moment, I want you to understand that the word holy here doesn't mean holy in the sense of pure and without sin, because a little later in the same text we're going to read, we're going to find out that these were a sinful people, a stiff-necked people. The holy, the word holy transferred here in the text here, actually has the idea of the word set apart. They are distinctly chosen by God for a unique purpose of God in history. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." In other words, God's not influenced by their abilities or their power or their number. God chose them sovereignly, as it says in verse 8, because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispose the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, who you all know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand against the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God, he is who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you so that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Now look at verse 4. "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Chapter 10, look at this with me. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel," this is verse 12, Deuteronomy 10, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good? Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." The point is, all that Israel was and all that Israel possessed and all that Israel became was because God is a God who is impartial. He chose the weakest of people, the least of people, to make them a nation that would bring the Messiah to all of us. This is reflected also in the book of Romans. You don't have to turn to it, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. In Romans 9, it talks about God's choice of Jacob rather than Esau. And listen to these words, Romans 9:11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, he has said to the older, shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Later in that same text, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Jacob was chosen because God wanted to choose Jacob. It wasn't based upon anything that Jacob did or any works that God foresaw. It wasn't based upon any evil in Esau. It was based upon God's impartial choice of Jacob. In fact, in Romans 9:18, it says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God is not only impartial in salvation, brothers and sisters, but he's also impartial in judgment. One of the most mysterious and marvelous acts of God in salvation is that we can't fully understand why God chose anyone. Why he would save anyone at all. And I know many of you have said the same to me in your testimonies to us as elders in the church, that you don't know why God would save you. You have no clue. I want to help you with that just for a moment. Help you to understand why God would save you. And you're going to find out that it had nothing to do with you. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But it had everything to do with him. Everything to do with God. There are three primary reasons why God has decided to choose to save you. First of all, it pleased him. Secondly, it proved him. And third, it profited him. Let me explain what I mean. The first is that it pleased him. And what I mean by that is he sovereignly is pleased, or he is given pleasure by choosing to save you. The Bible says this in Ephesians 1 in verse 3 and following. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And then it says this, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, God chose to save you. He chose to predestinate you to be the adopted children of God because it pleased him. Also in the same chapter in verse 9, it says that he has made known to us the mystery of his will regarding salvation, according to the good pleasure of his purpose. It pleased God. The first and primary reason why God has saved you and chosen to save you is because it pleased him. He found pleasure in saving you from your sin and from hell. Secondly, it proved him. And what I mean by that is it proves the character of God. It proves his grace, his mercy, and his love, because throughout the history of the Old and the New Testament, there are times when God would judge. And he would judge horrifically in many cases, like the universal flood where everyone was killed except for 8 souls, right? There's a time whenever he judged the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, and they were destroyed by fire from heaven. And there are other times when God would act in judgment, even against Israel, by bringing the Assyrian nation against the nation Israel to judge them. And so we find throughout the history of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament that God is a God of judgment and justice and wrath and holiness. But also God wanted to show another part of his characteristic. And that is that he's a gracious, loving, merciful God. For instance, again, referring to what it says in Romans 9, it says this in verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor?" Now, that's a very broad statement to say that God has the privilege and the sovereignty and the right to do with his creation whatever he wants to do. And out of that same lump of fallen humanity in Adam, he chose to make some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. In verse 22 it says, "And that God desired to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." Now, without going into a lot of detail on this, we've been going through Romans for the last probably 4 years here at church on Wednesday night. And whenever we went through that, I explained that God literally is long-suffering to the ones that he should destroy so that he can show grace. He withholds his judgment that is deserving of all of humanity. In fact, I believe I've heard some of you say, you know, you wonder why God hasn't judged us even more now. And we all understand this. We know that we're deserving of the justice and the wrath of God because of our sin and our rebellion, even as a culture and as a nation and as a people. But God has chosen, according to the word of God, not only here in this text, but also 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he has chosen to withhold his wrath because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He desires to show his grace and his love and his mercy. Therefore, God has chosen to save because it proves that he is a gracious God. It proves that he's a merciful God, a loving God, a long-suffering God, and a forgiving God. But also, it not only pleased him and proves him, but it profits him. And that again is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and following, when it says this, that he chose us in him according to the good pleasure of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, God chose us to put on display his grace, to put on display the glory of his grace for all eternity. Basically, what you have is a wicked group of people who have rebelled against God's law from the beginning in Adam and Eve, and then God, in his grace and mercy, instead of bringing judgment, brings salvation and saves these people, forgives them of their sin, brings them to heaven all by his unmerited favor. Grace, grace. It even says in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." The praise of his glory. It says it again in the same text in verse 13 and following. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of that purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." It's all about God's glory. In other words, if you wonder how and why you were saved because it pleased God, it profited God, and of course, it proved God. That's why you're saved. That's why you're here today. And that's why, if you know Christ, that's the reason why you know him. God is about showing his glory. God is about showing that he's an impartial God, that he will save even the worst of sinners. And he will save the man or the woman who is poor and destitute and has nothing. And he will also save the man or the woman who is wealthy and has all that the earth could give. But God is an impartial God, not moved by our position, our gender, our color, our position, our nationality, or any of those things that we often highlight in our own lives that give us right to things. Now, as we look back at the text here in James chapter 2, if you'll go back there with me, I just want to remind you of what we've already covered. The first is found in chapter 2, verse 1, and it is the command. The command is this: "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So it begins here by stating that we are not to hold or to have or to possess or to own or to reflect the faith that we have in God, in Christ, with partiality. The word faith is with the definite article, the, referring to not only the act of believing or believing in Christ, but the content of revelation that all of us believe, our doctrine, our statement, our confession. We acknowledge that we are believers in Christ and that we love God and we love Him. Then if we do so, then we should not act in any way impartial to anyone. The word partiality here in this text, as I noted last week, is emphatically forward in the text, and it's put there for the purpose of showing how the emphasis is on that word, that we are not to be those that are partial. The compound word in the original Greek text simply means to receive face. In other words, you look at someone and you look at their external qualities and you receive them based upon what they look like, what they have, what they possess, or who they are. It's also plural. I don't know if I noted that last time, but it's plural, meaning that these are acts of partiality or acts of receiving face. And so he's calling on the church here that he's writing to, the believers, not to act in any way partial toward those that come into your congregation. We also noted in the end of the verse the word the glory. In the original Greek text, it says the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or the glory. And I noted that there are three primary ways that could be understood. My belief is that is referring to Jesus Christ is the glory of God. That is, He is the manifestation of God to this planet. He's the manifestation, the only visible manifestation that anyone would ever see of God, which is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. As I've told you before, whenever you get to heaven, you're not going to see three thrones, the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. You will see one throne, and on that throne will be the Son. He is the visible revelation of God to man. He is the glory of God on display. In fact, as it says in Titus 2:13, that we look forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And that's brought up in this text because, listen, no one else gets the glory. Only God gets the glory. And whenever you show favoritism, you're elevating someone else above another person's position. And you're giving glory to one rather than the other, when the only one in the church that should get the glory is who? Christ. It's Christ. Jesus is the only one who should get the glory. So we saw the command. That led us to the context and the reason for the command. He gives us a hypothetical situation here by the introduction of the word if in verse 2. But really, it's not hypothetical because that was a very common practice in those days. Most of the congregations of that time were poor, were very poor. But there were times whenever someone who was wealthy would come into the congregation. And because you were poor, you might have a temptation to show a little bit more favoritism toward the wealthy person because you might literally get a handout from the wealthy person. So in verse 2 it says, if there should come into your assembly, that's the word for synagogue, which matches with the audience that James is writing to, the Jewish people. If they should come into your synagogue, a man with gold rings or gold fingered, as I told you last week. In other words, they showed a lot of their wealth by their dress and their rings on their fingers. And the more rings you had, the more wealthy you were, or at least it appeared to be so. Came in with fine apparel, which is bright clothing, glittering clothing, wealthy clothing. So this rich man comes in, this wealthy man comes in, and then also it says there should come in there a poor man. This poor man is the worst of the poor. He's beggarly poor. He has nothing at all to his name. He depends upon everyone to give him what he needs, whether it's food or clothing or anything at all. He comes in with filthy clothes. The word that's translated here for filthy really means dirty, greasy dirty. In other words, he not only is dirty, but he smells. He comes into the assembly, and it says in verse 3, you pay attention. You really focus, is the word. You focus in on the one wearing the clothes, the wealthy clothes. And you say, sit here. Sit right here in this good place, which was usually the esteemed places, the seats of the synagogue, which were either right up front or sometimes around the perimeter of the synagogue. And so these were the seats that were looked forward to if you were wealthy to sit in, if you were a high if you had a high position, you might be seated in these esteemed places in a synagogue. So instead of sitting in the normal places where there might be just a place open to sit, you bring the wealthy person and you sit them in the most prestigious place. And then you say to the poor man, and here's the problem. You say, stand over there. Or sit here under, hupo, under my footstool, which is really a derogatory way of saying, you know, just get out of the way, will you? I mean, you're just a distraction. You're embarrassing to us. Sit here under my footstool, or stand over there out of the way. And what does he say? What's the concern that he gives in verse 4? Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Evil thoughts, poneros, the worst of the evil. The worst of the three words that you could use in the New Testament to refer to evil, this is the worst of them. You have become judges, and you're judging with evil reasonings, is the word. In other words, you really thought this through. I mean, you're not just reacting. You're looking at it, and you're looking at the benefit of showing favoritism to the wealthy person and getting the poor person out of the way. You thought it through, and now you have reacted by showing favoritism to the wealthy person in your congregation, and you are evil in your reasoning. Now, that leads us to our lesson this morning, and that's found in verse 5 and following. And we have 2 points this morning, and that is this: the choice and the confrontation. What James does is he brings it home to them. He really brings it home to them to show how evil that thought is. And what he does is by showing how gracious God is, how merciful God is, and his impartial choice of the poor in salvation. This is a marvelous thought. And it really drives home to all of us the necessity to evaluate where we are in our own position whenever we regard someone who might be not in the same status or position or poor or whatever that status may be that may bring some type of blight on their life. In verse 5, he begins by saying, listen, my beloved brethren. I want to stop right there just for a moment, because here you get a little capture of the pastoral heart of James. He's not going to just hammer them and hammer them and hammer them hard with just the truth. But there's passion here, and there's compassion here that is found in the heart of James. He's talking to his beloved brethren. His beloved brethren, which would include the ladies in the church, but they would use the word brethren here. He's talking to the ones in the church. He calls them my beloved. My beloved brethren. He uses the word listen here, which is akousete, which is the word that means to listen up or to understand, not just physically listen, but listen with attentiveness. Listen to the point of understanding what I'm telling you. He's basically saying, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, beloved brethren. It's very important that you understand this. This warm admonition is aimed at the heart and the mind of the people that are there in that congregation. As one pastor said, as direct and practical and incisive as the letter is, James is not hard-hearted or disinterested as a purveyor of God's truth. He clearly has a pastor's heart, a passion not only for correcting but also for building up his fellow believers. Listen, we don't want to just correct the action. We want you to adopt the passion and the heart of God in this. That's our goal. Not just to drive you to change your way of thinking, but to let that issue out in your life so that you show the same characteristic as God does. In other words, James says, think about it for a moment, brothers. Think about this. So what does he say? Where does he take us? He takes us all the way back in divine eternity past as to how God has chosen the very ones that you have said, sit over here under my footstool. These are the ones that God has chosen. To even add some gravity to this, or gravitas, as some would say, to add some of that to this, you're literally saying these are the ones that God has chosen to be the bride of Christ. He's really going to drive it home. And it's going to hit hard to them. Look at verse 5 now. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world? Now, in stark and sobering contrast to the treatment that they had given to the poor man, God has chosen the very one that they treated harshly and cruelly. You are acting opposite, he is saying, of the very heart of God. You are treating with contempt the very ones that God has chosen. God has not chosen. The implication is, has God not chosen? Yes, he's chosen. He has chosen the poor. The word translated here, chosen, is the Greek word eklegomai. It's an aorist middle verb, which means that it's something done in the past and God did it for himself. He wasn't persuaded passively to do it. He wasn't coerced to do it, which fits well with the fact of favoritism. God is not showing favoritism here just because you're poor. But the point is, even though they were poor, God chose them. That's the idea. The word translated here, chosen, is our word that we get elect from, or for God to elect, or even in the noun form, the elect, the chosen ones of God. This is a clear reference to God's divine sovereignty, of God having the prerogative and the right and the ability to make a choice, and that God chooses to save. Let me put it as clearly as I possibly can. You are saved because God chose you. You are saved because God chose you. You are elect. You are the chosen. The Bible's very clear on this, that you are saved by God's sovereign choice, just as much as it is clear that you are saved by grace and not by works. There's no other doctrine that is so humbling in all of the Word of God than to know that God has chosen to save me. Not because of anything in me, not because of anything that I could do or anything that I could be, but simply, as I told you earlier, because it pleased God to do so. It's amazing to think about that we were not chosen because we were good or righteous. We were not chosen because we could add benefit to the kingdom. We were not chosen because we're better than other people. We were not chosen because we were born to certain parents or certain ethnic groups. We are chosen completely apart from any internal or external means. God is the one who chose us, and he wanted to do this. He desired to do this, as I told you in Romans 9:11, that the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, were chosen. Had nothing to do with them. Had everything to do with God. He wanted to show his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. He wanted to display these attributes of his glory. And the Bible talks much of this in the Old and the New Testament. All the way back, we could count even the words that are given to us about Abraham, how God chose Abraham. And all throughout the Old Testament of how he chose David, how he chose Israel. But then you get into the New Testament and you find more specific words about how he chose us for salvation, like Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, he decided to choose to save people. But not just to choose to save, but to choose those that he would save. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because you're beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." Can't get any clearer than that. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "Therefore I endure all things," Paul says, "for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, that they may obtain salvation." In other words, Paul is persecuted, afflicted, thrown out of the cities and left for dead so that he could get the gospel to the chosen ones so that they could be saved. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect, or we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Colossians 3:12 calls the believers at Colossae the elect of God, the chosen of God, the beloved ones. Jesus said it this way to his disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You did not choose me, but I chose you. But I hear people say all the time, "But I chose. I made the choice." And here's what I would tell you. You made the choice because God made the choice. You love him because he loved you. You are alive because he made you alive. You know the truth because he showed you the truth. You understand the truth because he gave you enlightenment. You chose him because he chose you. That's how it works. It isn't the other way around. God's not out here saying, all right, I'm going to look down and see who's going to choose me. It just so happens it looks like a lot more poor people are going to choose me, so I'll make them part of my elect. No, that's not the way the Bible teaches this at all. You and I are a responder to the sovereign purposes of God. We don't make the purposes of God. Big difference. The fact is, no one is saved, no one could be saved apart from the very divine sovereign choice of God, and you are saved because of that. You are saved because of that. And by the way, this election of God, this divine choice of God from eternity past is impartial. It's impartial. It doesn't show favoritism. God's not looking for the ones, as I told you, that might benefit him the best. He is actually choosing of his own pleasure to save those that he's chosen to save. Well, look at verse 5 again. Listen, he says, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world? And of course, the answer to that would be yes. And the poor he's talking about here is not the poor in spirit, even though that is clearly taught in the New Testament in Matthew 5:3, that the poor in spirit are those that make up the kingdom. There he's talking about a different kind of poverty. He uses the same Greek word for poverty, beggarly poor, but he's talking about in Matthew 5:3 the kind of person that has nothing to offer God. He has nothing that he could give to God for salvation. No good works, no righteousness, no position, nothing at all. He comes to God completely open-handed, depending upon God to save him. That's poverty of spirit. But that's not the text here. This is actually economically poor. That God actually did choose many who are poor economically to save. Throughout redemptive history, God has shown special concern, as we all know, of those that are poor. You find it all throughout the Old Testament and all into the New Testament. I can't read all of them to you because it literally would take hours to read all the verses that talk about God's heart for the poor. But I'll read a few of them to you. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. Psalm 68:10, you, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Psalm 113:7 says, he raises the poor out of the dust. Psalm 72, verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and righteousness to the king's son. In other words, enable the king to judge righteously and to do what is right. Then he says this, he will judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. He will bring justice to the poor of the people and will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor of the poor. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. And he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Proverbs 17:5 says, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Proverbs 31:9, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Those are just some of the verses in the Old Testament that reflect God's attitude and God's heart for the poor. If you and I disdain the poor and fail to help the needs of the poor, we are literally disdaining God. And our prayers could be hindered as a result of our unwillingness to help those who are truly poor. By the way, I want to add a footnote here. Just drop it in just for a second. There are some people who try to take advantage of others. And they could work a job and they could take care of themselves, but they try to take advantage of others. That's not the poor we're talking about here. We're not talking about the ones that could do a job, could work a job, but are lazy and unwilling to do what is needed. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about because in God's providence, in God's purpose and plan, and because of the sinful, cursed earth we live in some cases, many people end up in a very state of poor, of being poor. Isaiah talked about this in chapter 3, in verse 14. He says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and the princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard and plundered the poor in your houses." What do you mean by crushing my people, God says, and grinding down the faces of the poor? That's what God says. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system even accommodated the poor of Israel. Those that were poor that could not provide a bull or a goat or sheep, they were allowed to bring a dove or a pigeon. Also, in addition to that, on the seventh year, all debts were eliminated. It canceled that so that the poor would not remain in debt forever. On the 50th year, the Jubilee year that was celebrated, the slaves could be set free. The crops of the fields were not completely harvested, nor were the vineyards completely picked, so that the poor would have the ability to come in and get food. In other words, whenever you read through the Old Testament, God clearly has a heart for the poor in the congregation. And because of this, we all note that this is part of God's nature. This is the way God is. And whenever you and I are to reflect the character of God, then we ought to show the same kind of impartiality toward the poor. Jesus also did the same thing, did he not? In his ministry, whenever he came to the rich man, you remember that? The rich man came to him asking him how he might have eternal life. What did Jesus say? "Go away and sell all of your possessions and give them to the who?" The poor. Now, there was a bigger point that Jesus was making there, obviously, that this man had a God and his God was his wealth, and he needed to be willing to forsake those and take up his cross and follow Jesus to be saved and to have eternal life. But right in the very midst of that, you get the heart of Jesus Christ right there. He desires that the poor be taken care of. And then Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus, don't you? Who was converted and saved by the Lord's grace. And his immediate response was he needed to go back and repay all those that he had defrauded. And he probably put a lot of people in the poorhouse. He wanted to go back and to pay them back and to give them back and what he had taken from them. In Luke 19:8, it even talks about that. Today salvation has come to this house because he's truly a son of Abraham. The very opposite was the character of Judas. Judas Iscariot, you remember whenever they were gathered together and Mary was anointing Jesus' feet with the very expensive perfume, and Judas spoke up and said, "Oh, no, 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 we are to sell this and give the money to the poor." Well, that sounds good. It sounds like he's really caring for the poor. But we get some commentary by God himself on Judas. It says that he said this not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he handled the money box. And he would take the money. He didn't have the same kind of heart that God did. And that's because he was unregenerate. He was lost. He didn't know Christ. And he couldn't reflect the very character of God. Paul even reported that when he and Barnabas were in Antioch, that the church leaders, James, Peter, and John, were asking them to remember the poor. And even Paul said, "We very eagerly do this. Remember the poor." Years later, he commended the churches of Macedonia and Achaia for their generosity in making a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. This was a common thing in the New Testament early church. It was a way to reflect the very character of God. And so in verse 5, as we go back to the text in James 2, James says, "Listen, take note of this, my beloved brethren. Hasn't God chosen the very one here that you have disdained? Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world?" Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:26. If you want to see what kind of makeup the body of Christ is, listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world that he might, and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The glory goes to God. By the way, I want to add this in verse 26. when he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise or many mighty or many noble are called." I'm thankful he didn't say any. I mean, God has chosen some that are wise, some that are noble, some that are mighty. And he has chosen some, by the way, just in case you wonder about this text, he has chosen some that are wealthy. He has. There are examples all through the Old and New Testament of God's choice of some that were wealthy. Just go back for a moment. Abraham, very wealthy man that God chose. Launch forward to Job, very wealthy man that God chose. Even into the New Testament, there were those that were chosen of God. Even Nicodemus was chosen of God, and yet he was also very wealthy. But the point of the text is that God has not only chosen those that are wealthy, but he also has chosen those that we don't esteem very highly. The ones that are poor. And this makes up the character of God, the care for the poor. And what does he say in the text here? That he's given to the poor those that would be rich in faith. Rich in faith. The poor benefit in many ways enormously by their poverty. Now, you might not think that's very good or very nice, but the point is this. Whenever you are in genuine need, I mean real need, you have a tendency to cry out for help, right? Whenever you're one who is destitute and poor and you don't have the basic necessities of life, you might be more apt to cry out to God for help, for God to supply your need, to depend upon him. The problem is whenever you become so wealthy that you don't see the need for God anymore. You don't see the need to cry out. In fact, in many cases, churches that are wealthy have a very, very shallow prayer life because we don't really need it. We don't really need God. We've got everything. And sometimes I even fear that, even for our church, that yes, we have a nice place to worship. We have everything that we need. People are very generous here at this church, which is a wonderful thing to have. But I would hate to find ourselves getting to the point that we find sufficiency in ourselves. We don't need God anymore. We don't need to really cry out to him. Or if we even do, perhaps we do it as a formality rather than a real, real need to get into his presence. Some of the words that I find in Matthew 19 about the rich man were interesting. Whenever he's been given the list of commandments, remember that Jesus told him what to keep, what commandments to keep? And he said this, "All these things I've kept from my youth," and here are the words, "What do I still lack?" I don't need anything. I've got everything physically I need. I've got everything morally I need. I don't need anything. The man went away lost. His wealth corrupted his understanding and need for God. And there's the church in Revelation 3, isn't there? Where Jesus is moving through his churches and he's judging his churches and evaluating his churches. And he comes to the church at Laodicea. And the church is a lukewarm church. That might be good for bath water, but it makes Jesus Christ sick. Jesus said, "I would rather that you be hot or cold." In other words, I would rather you be lifeless and dead or on fire for God, but not in the middle. Not in the middle. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." What is it that made them lukewarm? What caused their lukewarmness that made Jesus so sick? In verse 17, he says, "Because this, you say this, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Have need of nothing. Poverty can drive you into the presence of God, but also riches can take you from the presence of God. And we have to be careful with both. We have to be very careful with both. Riches and wealth can be a deterrent to the need for Christ, and frankly have been for many. And they can be a barrier to one's need for Christ and a death nail for a church and end a church's mission and passion and compassion for the poor whenever they are so, so wealthy. And also it would end the prayer life, as I said. But according to the text here in verse 5, it says that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. In other words, the poor might have physical poverty. They might not have the things of the earth, but they have the most important things which last forever. In other words, all the wealth of this earth, right? We all know this. I'm not saying anything that you don't know. Everything you possess is going to burn up one day. All you have is going to rot and rust and fall apart and eventually be consumed by the coming of Christ, right? All the time we invest, man, we put hours and hours and hours and money and money and money into this place. And it's all going away. And the Bible tells us that the poor don't have any of this, but the rich in faith. The rich in faith. What they have will last for eternity. According to Ephesians, those who know Christ and are the chosen of God, it tells us that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have all of that. I like what it says in Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. We have the marvelous statement of Paul in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Those who know Christ have this. You also have the words given in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul talked about this whenever he came to the Christians at Corinth. He said he was poor, but he was made poor that he can make them rich. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, yet I am sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We are rich in faith as those that are poor. Those that are chosen of God are rich in faith. Then also in verse 5, heirs of the kingdom. It looks like I'm not going to finish my sermon this morning. It's going to be one verse today. Aren't you blessed, right? Verse 5, he says they are heirs of the kingdom. They inherit the kingdom. They may not have anything here, but they inherit everything with Christ. Everything with Christ. It says that God promised it. That word in the classical Greek usage means a voluntary offer. In other words, God's not obligated to give it, but he wants to give it. He wants to give it to us. And he wants to give us an inheritance. An inheritance. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says that those that know Christ have an inheritance, listen to this, that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that beautiful? Folks, for those that don't have anything of the earthly possessions and barely able to make it by, but know Christ, have everything in the future in heaven. And God's made a reservation there with their name on it. It's beautiful. God not only reserves that inheritance for them, but in that text, he keeps them by his very power, his creative power, for that future salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a characteristic of the quality of the disciples during the times of Christ whenever he was on the earth with them. And you know Peter, he was always the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He would always stick his foot in his mouth when he shouldn't. And he was talking about, Jesus was talking about what people were going to be given in the kingdom and things like that. And then Peter answered in chapter 19 of Matthew, and he said, see, he's telling Jesus this, see, we've left everything to follow you. Therefore, what shall we have? I don't know if I would say that. I don't know if I could do that, but Peter did. Jesus, gracious as he was, answered and said this to Peter. Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. In other words, God shows no partiality. If you're poor and you have nothing here and you leave it all for Christ, you get the inheritance in the future. All of Christ, all of God, all of the riches of heaven with Christ. And even if you're wealthy and you leave it all and you give it away and you give it to those that are poor and you know Christ, you get the same beautiful eternal life, inheritance, and riches into the future. Well, we're going to finish up next time this text because I don't want to miss out on a couple of very important points here that I want to spend some time on. Let me close with this. The Bible is very, very clear that you and I have no right to show partiality. In fact, it is a sin. A sin. But there is one place in the Bible, one place where you are obligated, commanded to show partiality. Let me share that with you. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Listen to these words. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. In other words, if you're going to favor somebody, set self over here and favor everybody else. Favor everybody else. As I told you, the sin was not the rich man coming into the assembly. And the sin was not the rich man being placed in a place of honor and a seat of honor. The sin was they didn't do the same for the poor man. They showed favoritism. Also in that same text in Philippians, he says, let us esteem others better than ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you. You know it. Which was also in Christ Jesus. This was him. This is the incarnation. He esteemed us more important than his own comfort and glory in heaven. Amen. Well, more to say about that. Amen. We'll take a moment and close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this together today. We thank you for your word. And Lord God, I pray where we need to be convicted that your Spirit would do that great work. Lord, forgive us for holding on to this place with tight hands. Help us, Lord, all to know that we can share what we have with others who are in need. And help us share, most importantly, the only thing that really does matter, and that is the gospel of Christ, so that people would come to know Jesus Christ, whether they're poor or wealthy. And we pray, God, that you would be honored in all that we do for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.